Take your copy of God's Word and turn back to John chapter 6. If you didn't hold your place there, then find your way back to John's Gospel, chapter 6. If you need to borrow a Bible, there should be one pretty close to you in the back of a seat. We want you to have that Bible open during our time together today. And if you need to take a Bible home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat. But we have plenty of Bibles on the back wall back here on the shelf. Take as many of those Bibles as you want. Read them. Find somebody to read them with you. Give a few of them away. If you need a Bible, we certainly want you to have one. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. John chapter 6. We'll continue our journey through John's Gospel. And in verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Looking up then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'Here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' And there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, numbering about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and the fish also, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. And those who are here are not yet your servants. Oh God, have mercy on their souls. Will you give them a new heart? Give them ears to hear, that they might come to feast on the provision of Jesus Christ. They might eat and be super satisfied with the overflowing, abundant provision that you have made for us in Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. How much do you really trust Jesus? I know that sounds like an odd question to ask in a gathering of Christians who've come to a conservative, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church, to put it mildly. But I want to ask the question again. How much do you really trust Jesus? To what extent do you trust him? For salvation? Oh, yes, Pastor. Check. For eternal life? Yeah, Pastor. Check. For sanctification and growth in holiness? Mostly, Pastor. maybe half a check. I mean, most days I remember, but some days I fight in my own strength. And then God has to put me flat on my face, where I will then recall that Jesus is my wisdom and Jesus is my sanctification. So, yeah, half a check maybe. To give you this day your daily bread, to provide sufficient employment for you, to sustain your health at His good pleasure and for His good will and purposes, to carry you in and through hardships, to bless your children's marriages without all of your unnecessary interruptions and interventions and interferences. Ah, now, if we're truly honest, we're all starting to squirm just a little bit. How much do we really trust Christ? Day in and day out, moment by moment, in every detail, to provide lavishly for every need. How often do we think first, or look first, or try first, a man-made option? How often do we seek out first an expert's opinion, or even somebody who says he or she's an expert on Google? When a crisis happens, or when there's a practical issue, a need that needs to be met in our lives, how often do we go the man-made route first? Look to all the things of this world first. If we're honest before God today, we see far too much of ourselves in the disciples as we read our passage today. And God forbid, some of us might even find ourselves among the salivating, sign-seeking crowd as we read our passage today. But whatever we do, let's not allow our familiarity with this passage, because we're all very familiar with it, let's not allow our familiarity with the passage to blind us to our own depravity, to our own neediness, and to our own messianic misgivings. We're familiar with this miracle, this sign, this passage, and this event because it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, which we recited together, Luke chapter 9, and here in John chapter 6. Now that in itself ought to speak volumes to you, to me, to us, about the significance that God Almighty expects this event to have in our lives as His people. God, the Holy Spirit, breathed out through all four gospel writers this one event, this one miracle. It deeply impacted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no question. It deeply impacted the earliest churches. All you have to do is read the writings of the early church fathers to see how often they quoted and referred to this miracle. Each gospel writer brings out a different nuance of the event. And we love that when that happens, because it gives us a full-orbed picture of our Savior and the event as it actually happened and was viewed by different people who were there. But what all four gospels clearly shout out at us as they record this event is trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. That's the big point of all four, the way the gospel writers do it. You must trust Jesus. But John in particular highlights, like the others don't, I think, the lavishness, the superabundance of the provision. And I hope you see that as we walk back through it together today. But John really wants to emphasize that you must trust Jesus to provide lavishly for your every need. Not just to provide basically, but John wants you to know Jesus Christ is the lavish provision, the superabundant provision. It's available in and through Him. And so I want you to see with me now five reasons from our passage that you must trust Jesus to lavishly provide for all your needs. And again, some of you might be sitting here and trying to check out on me because you think, I already trust Jesus, Pastor. I trust him to provide for my needs. But maybe you need to be reminded of the little chorus, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for to
trust him.
Oh, you need that. I need that. Anybody here say, not my trust in Jesus, my faith is perfect. It is already glorified and sinless. If you say that, come receive some counseling after this message. We all know it's not so. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Five reasons you must trust Jesus to provide lavishly for your every need. Number one, because his care is incomparable. In verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus' care is incomparable. It cannot be compared to anything that we even have an imagination about. John sets the scene. Jesus is going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, just because of a historical apologetic note, he also says this is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. That lets you know that John was, in fact, writing a little later in the first century because it didn't come to be called that till later in the first century. They named it after one of the Caesars and the little town there, Tiberias, which sits on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he's going to the other side, there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, note that Jesus looked down on this crowd and he had compassion on them. The Greek word splachna means he was moved in his guts for them. You and I can rarely say that. Sadly, even about our own neighbors, much less a thronging, salivating, sign-seeking crowd. But Jesus is moved with compassion. Matthew says that he was healing their sick. John tells us that too. He was doing signs on the sick. Mark says that he taught them. Luke says that the content of Jesus' teaching was that he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. Do you see his care in all of this? It is John, I think, who highlights the compassion and care of Jesus in a somewhat different, maybe even odd way. You might not see it initially. You might say, I don't see where John's really telling me that Jesus had great care for this crowd. Maybe you should pay closer attention. John highlights the motives of the crowd, and they are not good. Right? This has been a theme since John chapter 2, verse 23. Remember, many people believed on him because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to tell him that their hearts weren't actually seeking him for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for a right standing with God, because they came to realize that they are absolutely dead in sin and helpless without him. No, they were seeking him for the signs. And John says the same thing. This crowd draws near him with impure motives. And of course, Jesus knows this full well. He needs no one to tell him about man. He knows what's in man. And so Jesus looks out on this salivating, sign-seeking crowd who are in it just for the physical circus, if I can call it that. And, I mean, who can really blame them? It's easy for us to criticize the crowd, but we might have been among them. We might have been thinking just like them. I mean, they've seen Jesus bring crippled people to their feet. They've seen him heal blind eyes. They've seen him speak a word and people's dead, all but dead children rise off the deathbed. I mean, how could you not be pretty enamored with the power, the miracle-working power of Jesus? Listen, there's nothing inherently wrong about seeking Jesus for physical needs. Can I say that again? There's nothing inherently wrong with asking Jesus, looking to Jesus, seeking him for your practical physical needs. Where it goes wrong is when it's in the driver's seat of your heart. And John says for this crowd, it was primary. It was in the driver's seat of their heart. And Jesus knows it full well, but he teaches them God's word anyway. But he heals them anyway. But he feeds them anyway. And he does it lavishly. The other gospels clue us in to the disciples' crotchety attitude towards this whole situation. And I'm not proud to say I see too much of myself in them. Mark tells us that many in this crowd had run around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, walked and run, and some of them even managed to get there ahead of Jesus. He's crossing in a boat. And after a full day then, Jesus, John says, looks up, he sees the crowd coming towards him, so he goes down off the mountain, and he begins a full day of teaching and healing and ministering to the crowd. And the disciples told Jesus, as we recited in Mark's gospel, to send the crowd away. I mean, it's evening. It's going to get dark soon. Get these people out of here, Jesus. We don't want to have to deal with a hangry mob. Nothing worse than a hangry mob. That's why preachers get nervous around noon. Jesus tells his disciples, you go get them food. And John tells us he singled out Philip. Philip, where can we buy bread so that all these people can eat? Now, Philip is a practical choice to single out because he was from the nearby town of Bethsaida. We know that because of John chapter 1, verse 44. So that's probably the closest town to where they are. So Philip ought to know where the markets are. This is his home place. This is his country. He knows it. So there's a practical reason that Jesus singled out Philip, but there's a lot more going on than that, John says. Jesus is testing Philip's faith, and really all the disciples. He's just the representative at this point. Their faith is being tested, and that testing of the disciples' faith is part of Jesus' plan. It's true in your life as well. He tests the faith those who call themselves his people, often to show us how pitiful even our faith on our best day is. That's why we say here a lot, don't put faith in your faith. He must hold you fast. Faith must be in Christ alone. He tests Philip, he tests the other disciples. And it's all part of his plan to provide lavishly for this crowd. You must trust Jesus to provide lavishly for all your needs because his care is incomparable. Number two, because his storehouse is inexhaustible. Now, I don't know about you, but I commiserate with Philip. I was a logistics and supply officer in the United States Marine Corps for 6 years. I get it. You're looking out on a throng, 10,000, 5,000 men, so probably 10, 15,000. You want us to buy bread for this massive crowd? Like, you don't have to have a PhD in logistics and materials management to realize this doesn't add up, Jesus. Where are we going to buy bread? Well, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for them to have a fun-sized Snickers bar apiece. And the Snickers that are fun-sized aren't fun either. I don't know why they call them that, right? That's what Tim Hawkins says. It's that big. It's not fun. That's what Andrew's answering. This is crazy. 200 denarii would have been 8 months of wages. He's like, look, we could 8 months worth of a yearly wage wouldn't get enough for them to have a crumb of bread apiece. It's a way of saying, Jesus, are you out of your mind? Well, what grade does Philip get on the faith test? An F. He fails. But wait, here comes Andrew. Oh, Andrew, he's gonna pass the faith test. Hey, Jesus. Here's a little boy, and he's got 5 Twinkies and a can of sardines. That's what it amounted to. I mean, we read 5 barley loaves, and we think like, oh, this kid was packing around like King's Hawaiian bread. No, is a little bitty, some mom had sent this poor kid out. Barley was the bread of the poorest people, by the way, in that day. So you know the makeup of the crowd. This is not the elite. These are common people. They flock to Jesus. And some mom had the foresight to realize a 10-year-old boy might be, he might get a little hungry. So they have two little pickled herrings or sardines and a little cake or two to wrap it in. Just enough for him to not just be famished at the end of the day. And we already know from the other gospel writers that Andrew did not go out on his own initiative either to find this, right? We recited Mark. I had you do that for a reason. Jesus sent them out into the crowd and said, go see what we got. Go find out the food situation among the crowd. So Andrew right off the bat gets no credit. But don't we wish he would have just stopped when he said, hey, here's a boy who has five little loaves and two fish. If he'd have stopped there, we might say he got a C or a D on the faith test. Seems to be a little faith maybe, but no, no, no. John tells us, He gets an F2. Because what does he say? Isn't this how we are? We just don't know when to stop talking. But what are they for so many? It's like today we would just be like, we did the assessment, Jesus. Here's what we got. We got a couple Twinkies and some sardines. Failed the faith test. And so do we. Don't read this with prideful eyes and arrogant hearts. We fail the test repeatedly, day in and day out. Oh, how unable we seem to be to just lift up our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Not from the hills. You got to look a little higher. We stay focused on the hills, focused on this world. No, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But we're so unable day in and day out when life gets tight and squeezes us to lift up our eyes to heaven. We're so bound up by our physical limitations and the impossibilities that we see all around us. Why? Oh, why can we not just muster up faith the size of a mustard seed? How dependent we are on God for it all. Oh, that Philip and Andrew and we might be given the grace to answer like the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is looking out on a valley full of dry skeletons, dead men's bones. And God asked him, Son of man, can these bones live? You remember how Ezekiel answered? Oh, it would have been better if Andrew and Philip and the disciples and we answered like Ezekiel, the old covenant prophet of God. Oh, Lord God, thou knowest. You know. That's a way to say, God, if these dead bones are to ever live, only you would have the knowledge, the know-how. Only you have the power. Only you could do it. I'm going to say, I have no idea, but you do. You do what you want. You are God. But we so often fail the test along with the disciples. I mean, why don't the disciples, and why don't we just answer, hey, Jesus, I don't really know how or where we mere mortals could possibly come up with food for this. If we raided every nearby town, they still wouldn't have enough. I have no idea. We cannot, but we're looking to you. We believe you can. Right? Like the old king of old. Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the answer of faith. That's the answer of faith. Jesus, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I seem to recall you turned the water into wine. I seem to recall you healed a crippled man with just a word. I remember there was a guy whose boy was dying, and you didn't even go to the town. You just told the guy, go on, he's fine. And he was fine at the very hour you said he was fine. Oh, Lord, give us grace to trust Jesus more. To be able to answer in such ways when our needs are pressing heavily on us. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus to provide lavishly for all of your needs, because his care is incomparable and his storehouse is inexhaustible. He's the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Thirdly, trust Jesus to provide lavishly for all of your needs, because his control is indisputable. I like verse 10, verse 11. Jesus strides up there, calm, cool, collected, in the face of a hangry mob. I mean, you add human depravity to this situation and things could get bad. Things can get ugly in 15,000 people. And they're hungry and it's turning night and they're not going to travel at night. They're going to have to sleep out under the stars. But Jesus is in control. Listen to me. Nothing's ever out of control with Jesus. Nothing is ever out of control with Jesus Christ. He is in control. The region where this took place is today called the Golan Heights. I remember when I was there back in 1998. I visited there in January, kind of the beginning of their springtime. It was stunning to me how fertile that area was. Olive trees were blooming everywhere, orange trees and citrus groves everywhere, grass everywhere on these big high plateaus, and then mountains peeking up from them. So that's the scene. Jesus comes down the mountain and he's in a large, grassy, green, lush plateau. John is not telling you some kind of myth. I just need to point this out. Because there's so many today who think the Bible, just written thousands of years ago, in a land far, far away. No, that's not at all how God had his book written. He tells you it's springtime. That's why there's much grass there. How do you know it's springtime? He says the Passover was near. Okay, now that's a practical chronological note. It's letting you know why he adds later, there was a lot of grass. It was a nice, comfortable place. They weren't sitting on the hot, burning sand. It was a nice place for a large, massive throng of people to just comfortably pop a squat. But that's also a theological comment. I'll say more about it as we continue through John chapter 6. But if you think John's marking Passovers just for chronology, you are missing a huge point. The Passover is the feast, he says, of the Jews. I'll say more about it in a moment, and I'll say a lot more about it in weeks ahead as we continue through John chapter 6. So it's a chronological note, but also mostly a theological note. Jesus strides up, calm, cool, collected, have the people sit down. He pronounces a typical Jewish blessing over these sardines and these little bitty Twinkie-type loaves. We can probably safely assume he said the standard Jewish blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. Amen. Now, I don't know, the text doesn't say that, but that was the standard Jewish blessing of thanksgiving before partaking of food. And if he said that, he then proceeded to demonstrate that he himself is the Lord our God, King of the universe, who is bringing forth bread from the earth. I don't know how he multiplied it, do you? Your ideas are as good as mine. Your imagination's probably even better than mine. I'm not real creative. All my family says amen. I don't know how it happened. Did it happen as he was putting it in people's hands? I don't know. And it doesn't matter, does it? Jesus spoke, and it was so. He's the Lord our God, the King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. He just says it, and it is so. And I want you to notice, this provision was over the top. Jesus provided bread and fish, John says, as much as they wanted, verse 11. Not needed, wanted. Are you paying attention to that? Jesus provides super abundantly. John goes on and says, when they had eaten their fill. So this was an American meal, right? We never stop when we should. Very few of us anyway. We like eating our fill. Amen? Some of you are already thinking about it right now, what you're going to eat. Eat your fill. Well, I want you to think about bread that lasts forever. That's where Jesus is going. That's where John 6 is going. Jesus provides super abundantly for their needs. All that they want. They eat their fill. Everybody leaves fat and happy. Nobody's going to leave this party hungry. And that leads us to the fourth reason. You must trust Jesus to provide lavishly for all your needs because his stewardship is impeccable. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the leftovers. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, and I don't want to make too much of this. But this theme of nothing being lost that's ever entrusted to Jesus is going to become dominant in John chapter 6 and 7 and on. He loses nothing entrusted to him. Nothing or no one. Nobody slips through the cracks with Jesus. Nobody falls out of his hand through his fingers. This is going to come up again and again as we continue through John's gospel. And the 12 baskets seem to me to be too obvious to not have some symbolism. I mean, everybody who's originally reading this and all the participants in the original crowd, very few of them would have missed the symbolism of 12 baskets. Your mind goes directly to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems to me John intends for us to know, at least in some measure, that Jesus is the provision for all of God's people. And he loses none of them given to him. That's going to come up in John chapter 6. In our yearly read through the Bible plan in our home, we've been reading through Jeremiah. So if you want to flip back to Jeremiah 31, I want you to see something. We read it just the other day, and I thought, wow, that's significant given the preparation that I was involved in with this sermon in John 6. Jeremiah 31 is New Covenant chapter, New Covenant language, being brought back out of exile, the promise that God would bring his people back out of exile. And my oldest daughter, Megan, reminded me that, hey, there's a lot of spiritual significance to that exile. It was literal. Yes, they were literally exiled to Babylon and then literally brought back to the land. But we're, as New Covenant Christians, redeemed from our bondage by the blood of Christ. And we're gathered back to God out of our exile and sin and shame and guilt, right? All of that is significant. And so, amen, daughter Megan. It's almost like you've listened to me a little bit over the years. So in January 31... look at verse 1. At the time, he's bringing the exiles back. That's what's meant here. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans or tribes of Israel, and they shall be my people. And Jesus is the God of all of God's people. Not one of them will be left out who truly belongs to him. His stewardship is impeccable. You can trust Jesus with your every need, with your every moment, with your entire life, with your everlasting salvation, with your righteous standing before God, with your sanctification now and forever. You can trust him. His stewardship over everyone and everything ever entrusted to him is impeccable. Five, final reason. You must trust Jesus to provide lavishly for your every need. Oh, this is my favorite of the 5 points. Because his kingship is irreducible. His kingship is irreducible. Verse 14 tells us when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world." And then Jesus knows their murmurings and what's going on in their mind and their little thoughts, and so he must sequester himself away from them again, because they intend to come make him king on the spot. The crowd's response to me is interesting. It's intriguing, actually. They get it half right. They get it partially right. Is Jesus indeed the prophet about whom Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15? You better believe it. The early church says so in the book of Acts. "I will raise up for you a prophet like myself." Remember, God said this through Moses? Amen. We've seen this already in our journey through John. "And he will have universal authority over God's people. You must listen to this prophet and heed, or you will die. You are doomed." And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the prophet about whom Moses wrote. And surely in this crowd, they're out in a desolate wilderness-like place, and they see in Jesus a Moses-like authority. How can they not? How could they not think of the manna and the provision and the wilderness for God's people? And that's exactly where John is headed in this chapter. It's where Jesus actually is headed in his conversation with the crowd. Don't lose the link to Moses. We'll say a lot more about it in weeks ahead. But remember, Jesus has just rebuked the Jewish religious elite at the end of chapter 5, because they search the scriptures and they think in them they have eternal life. "But the scriptures," he said, "are written about me, and you won't come to me that you'll have life." And then he says, "Your trust is in Moses. But you don't really believe his writings. If you did, you'd believe my words, because Moses wrote of me." Moses' Messiah was Jesus. So this whole section is now holding up Jesus to us as not just a new Moses, but a greater Moses, yea, incomparable. He definitely has a Moses-like authority. And you can understand the crowd. Look, the Passover was like our 4th of July on steroids. It is impossible for us to understand the fervor, the nationalistic, messianic fervor that hit, especially in first century under Roman rule, that hit the Jewish people every year around Passover. So some in the crowd are like, "He's got to be the one. Anybody that can do what he just did, he can surely put his foot on the neck of Caesar. This guy is our king." They actually make the connection. "Let's make him our king. We're in the high ground." If you've ever been to the Golan Heights, it's where you want to be militarily in that country. In fact, I'm thinking right now, the 7-day war where Israel sat on the Golan Heights and killed 500 Syrian tanks trying to get into their country with one tank platoon. I know you military guys don't care about that, but it is the high military ground, and this crowd, 5,000 men, they're like, "Whoo, I think we got this. If this guy can do this, we got this. Let's just dare Caesar to come and get us. We're on the high ground. We got a Moses-like Messiah here among us. Let's just make him our king." And you might be thinking, what's wrong with that? What kind of king? What kind of king? What kind of king do you want? You see, you can't make Jesus the kind of king you want him to be. You can't have Jesus on your terms. This Jesus will not be forced to do anything. You're not going to take him by force. Never. Never. Jesus is never forced to do anything. He's beholden only to his Father. And these men want to foment a rebellion. This crowd now has aspirations of becoming a rebel army. Insurrection is in their eyes. And we could barely blame them. But Jesus, in the crowd's murmurings, he hears the tempter's hiss. "Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Not on your life, Jesus' kingship is defined solely by God the Father. It cannot and it will not be reduced by anyone, anywhere, for any reason, at any time. It cannot be reduced. He will not be your little localized, make me comfortable and give me all the political aspirations in my heart king. He's not that kind of king. He won't be forced into your kingly box. He won't be made king. Listen, you don't make Jesus king. He already is king. He already is the king, church. He's the king of glory. He's the king of glory. Not because he conquers Rome, but because he conquers our rebel hearts. Has he done it for you? Then you know what kind of king you have. You wouldn't dare reduce him to something less than that. Jesus is the king of glory, not by slaying soldiers, but by saving sinners like me, like you. This king's crown, it only comes by way of the cross. You hear me? This king's crown only comes by way of the cross. This king's crown, before it is beaded with jewels, is braided with thorns. Because that's what it takes to save our sorry souls. He's the King of glory. And his kingdom shall never be reduced. I call on you to trust him, to lavishly provide for all your needs, just for who he is. Will you stand with me? God, give us more grace to trust you more. Help the one here, Lord Jesus, who has never trusted you, never come to faith, and give their heart and their life to you, have their whole eternity transformed. Give grace to them. Show yourself to be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. For those of us who have trusted you, forgive us for how weak our trust so often is. And will you truly help us sing this hymn that we're about to sing with all of our hearts, trusting him as the moments fly, trusting him as the days go by, trusting him, whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Do it for your glory, for your name's sake.